Three places I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles this morning and be prepared to go there. John chapter 20. If you're visiting with us, we are used to going to different places in the Word of God. And so John chapter 20, Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, and Luke 24. Luke 24. Now, there'll be some other places I go, but I want you to be prepared to go to those places. Tonight we shall have the Lord's Supper together, and we do it differently in our church. Part of the service, in fact, the primary part of the service, will be your opportunity to do what they did on that first night after Jesus arose from the grave. That is, for you, if God has done something in your life for which you are particularly grateful and touched your life, you'll have an opportunity to share testimony about that. That's what happened that first night after Jesus arose. He met them in the upper room, and it was a time of the sweetest fellowship as they shared together the victory of the Lord Jesus. And tonight in our Lord's Supper time at 6 o'clock, if God's done something in your life for which you're particularly grateful, then you'll have an opportunity to share testimony of that. Jesus died on the cross. Scripture tells us over in the book of Hebrews that the purpose of his coming was to die upon the cross, to conquer death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The Word of God tells us, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us, then he himself also took part of the same, that he, through death, might destroy the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so today, in great confidence, no matter what our physical situation may be, and all of us are headed toward death, some may feel it more apparent than others. Somebody said as soon as a man is born, he begins to die. I've been dying for, seemed like, 150 years. Parts of me are so worn out that they're pieced together. But when that happens for me, as you read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 15, because Jesus has conquered death, then I shall put on an immortal body, an incorrupt body. I shall know his victory. But that does not happen for all. Matthew chapter 27 describes the death of Jesus. And toward the end of that chapter, after his body had been taken down from the cross, and as John tells us in John chapter 19, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had come and requested his body that they might go and give it as they considered a proper burial in a grave, a cave that Nicodemus had purchased with the embalming spices that Joseph of Arimathea had purchased. Two wealthy men who had become, so to speak, secret followers of Christ came to the place in their life where they realized they could no longer be secret followers. And may I say to you that if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will find it impossible to remain a secret disciple. For when the Lord Jesus comes into your heart and becomes King and Master, there is something that compels you to make it public and make it known. And that was the way Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus made their commitment to Christ known, by putting their future at risk and going to Pilate and asking for his body that they might take it and bury it. At the same time, they were doing that, and shortly thereafter, you'll see that some of the other people. Verse 62 of Matthew 27, the day following, the day of preparation. The chief priests and the Pharisees, that is, the religious leaders of that day, they had heard Jesus, they had met Jesus, they had been in his presence time and time again. Tragedy of all tragedies. God had come, incarnated himself in human flesh for the sole purpose of paying for man's sins and dying on the cross and conquering death. God had come and put on human flesh and died on the cross and paid for these very individuals' sins, just as he paid for yours. And yet, because of their adherence to their religious traditions, you see, religion can stand in the way between a man and God. And that's exactly what happened. For it tells us there that the high priest, the priest, and the Pharisees came to Pilate, verse 63, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver," speaking of Jesus, "said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, that is, you have a guard. Go your way and make it as sure as you can. Why, the futility of man trying to stick his fist in the face of God, read on. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Don't stop there. Read the next few verses. And then the end of the Sabbath. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For or because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat down upon it. Man can fight against God. He can try to spit in the face of God and shake his fist in the face of God. He can deny reality. He can act like it is not as it is, but he will not change the facts. No man has ever controlled an earthquake. No man has ever controlled the angel of God. And though with all that the skeptics and the haters could do and the hostility, the only reaction they had to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was futility. And that happens to be the response of a lot of people who try to deny the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they may go on, do not let them bother you, for they're living in some fairy tale land. God will do what he will do, and no man will have anything to say about that. But I want you to notice, as you turn a few verses ahead of that in the same chapter, a very strange event happened. Notice verses 52 and 53 of that same chapter, Matthew 27. Describing an event that happened on the morning of the resurrection. There were dead people in the graves, of course. Of Christ Jesus was the first to arise from the dead. And as soon as he came forth, all of a sudden, out yonder in the cemeteries just outside of Jerusalem, it tells us graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And there are some Jewish families in Jerusalem meeting breakfast that morning, and great-grandpa walks in to have breakfast with them. They'd never seen him while he was alive, and his body is long decayed and gone back to dust. But as a public display of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over death, God opened up many graves that morning. And people who had been dead for a long time, it says, verse 53, came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Don't you wish you could have been there? What a breakfast surprise. As the sun began to make its way across the sky and chase away the darkness, great-grandpa and grandma walk in. I wonder what they look like. It doesn't describe their resurrected bodies to us, but they were the first to benefit from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like God saying, here are a few samples, the rest will come. Now would you turn to John 20, where I ask you to go. There is no better passage in all of the scriptures to display to us in a very graphic manner various responses to the resurrection. As we begin to read in this chapter, the first thing that we read is, on that first day of the week, Mary Magdalene. Other places tell us there were some other women with her. Mary Magdalene had been that woman who had been a prostitute, who had made her living selling her body, living in the exploitation of merchandise of sin. And the Lord Jesus had converted her and saved her and forgiven her and made a new person out of her. Nobody's beyond the saving grace of God. No matter how bad a person is, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can make a totally new person out of you. And that's what he had done with Mary. And perhaps because she had come from such a distance to the cross in her life, there was a deep, spontaneous, continuously flowing well of gratitude. So when the dawn began to break, she with some other women made their way to the garden to where the grave was, carrying some additional spices, expecting to add anointing to the body of Jesus. And when they got there, all the details are not given to us here, but they found the stone rolled away, and they found that angel sitting on that stone that we read about in Matthew. And so she turns and she runs back into the city, verse 2, and comes to Simon Peter. Oh, Simon. Simon was having a hard time. You see, the last time he saw Jesus, he denied him. The last time he saw Jesus was when Jesus was there in Pilate's courtyard. Simon was warming himself around the fire in the cool of the morning. And this little girl comes up to him and says, I recognize you. You were one of his followers. Not me, he said. And she walked away and came back a second time. She said, I recognize your Galilean accent from, you're a fisherman from up yonder in Galilee. You're one of his followers. No, not me. And a third time she came back. And this time he didn't just deny Jesus, he cursed. And so all Friday night and Saturday night, he's probably been unable to sleep. And here early in the breaking of dawn, that Sunday morning, that first day of the week, Mary comes running and says, "Peter, Peter, you got to come. Somebody's stolen his body away." I don't know if Peter was built like some guys I know or just older, but John ran faster. And the scripture tells us in verse 2, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the writer of this gospel, that's John. And it's not quite like it comes across in the English. Really, the vernacular says the other disciple who needed a lot of love. That's the way John referred to himself. And so, verse 3 tells us that Peter and John begin in verses 3 and 4, run to the grave. But that other disciple, John, he outruns Peter, and he comes to the grave. And I want you to pay close attention now. I want you to see, as John gets there in front of Peter and sticks his head in the empty grave, and he glances at it. It says he saw. In the Greek language, you can be very specific in what you say. And the word that he uses here, saw the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in, means he just kind of glanced at it. You know, there are some people who get exposed to the Bible and they get exposed to Christ and they just kind of glance passing by as their lives are busy, consumed and concentrating on other things. They just kind of glance at it. Maybe come to church on Sunday morning, maybe even regularly, but never really make it very important. Other things are more important. There are a lot of folks like that who just kind of glance at the Savior. But it says John went not in. That didn't do him a bit of good. But he steps back out of the way. And here comes old huffing, puffing Peter. Peter's been carrying that heavy load of guilt. You know, guilt's a terrible thing. Kind of like pain. If you ever touch something hot with your hand, what'd you do? You jerked it away in a hurry, didn't you? Aren't you glad that God made pain so you can hurt whenever you hurt yourself? Have you ever seen somebody that had no sense of feel? I knew a person once who had no feeling in her body. At certain times, she'd have these seizures, and while she was in a seizure, she had no sense of pain. She had a seizure one time when she was cooking and she grasped the skillet to her arm, and her arm bore the scars of that. And all over her body were those scars of times that she had touched something terribly hot, but she couldn't feel it. You see, the fact that she didn't have pain didn't mean she hadn't damaged herself. And the fact that a person doesn't have guilt doesn't mean that everything's okay either, because both of them are there to indicate something's wrong. And there was something wrong with Peter. Peter had denied Jesus. Did you ever deny Jesus? Did you ever act like you didn't know him? You didn't want somebody to know you were a Christian, afraid they'd laugh at you? You didn't want to take a public stand. You didn't want anybody to see that you were different from them. So you tried to blend in with them and dress like them and act like them. Did you ever lie? We don't have any liars here this morning, do we? Peter lied. Peter denied Jesus. And so all that Friday night and all that day Saturday and all that Saturday night, his body, his heart had been burdened with this burden. And he reaches that grave. John steps out of the way and Peter steps in. Would you notice verse 6 and 7, please? Then comes Simon Peter following him, and he went in to the sepulcher. Now notice the detailed description. He went in and he sees. That's a different word. That means that he stands there and he observes it and he analyzes it. He's standing there thinking about it, because what part of what he sees particularly that bandana type napkin that had they wrapped the head of a dead person with very carefully around the head. The rest of the body was embalmed with a different part of material, but that napkin he noticed was over by itself, and it had been folded in a very particular way. It wasn't just taken off and tossed. It had been taken off, and he noticed it was folded in a very particular way. And he understood the message, first of all, that the Lord who had had that wrapped about him was not there. He saw the other things, and they weren't all messed up. They just looked like all of a sudden his body had evaporated out of that, and the weight of the spices had collapsed the wrapping. But this napkin that had been around the head folded in a very particular way, and the Jew understood that, because you see, at a banquet, a Jewish banquet, if a person got up and had to go do something, but he intended to come back, then he would not take his napkin and just wad it up. He'd fold it in a very specific way and lay it on the table so that the servant would know not to disturb his things. He's coming back. And Peter is standing there analyzing and thinking about that. And that's what he is doing. He's not casually passing by. There are a lot of people who take the Bible and the facts, the knowledge of the Bible, they analyze it, they observe it, but they're never benefited by it. Head knowledge never saves anybody. You don't take an accountant or an engineering approach to the Scriptures. You can analyze it all you want and still never be saved. Never be benefited. Hold that there for just a moment and turn over yonder to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. And there we have a very interesting expression of that same kind of thing. At the end of the second chapter of John, we're told that Jesus is at a feast day. And while he is there, in verse 19, he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, with I reared up in 3 days. But he spake of the temple of his body. When he was therefore risen from the dead, his disciples, that be John, the writer of this, remembered that he had said unto them, and he believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus said. But it goes on to tell us, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name. Everybody says that if you will believe in the name of Jesus, you will be saved and become a Christian. Read the rest of that. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But what? Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and he knew what was in man, and he didn't need somebody to tell him. He knew that the belief they had was not the kind of belief of trust and commitment. Back to John 20. Peter analyzes it. He thinks about it. He understands it. That is the facts of it. But he doesn't benefit from it. How do I know he doesn't benefit? Turn the page to the 21st chapter. A week later, after the resurrection, after Jesus has already appeared to them once in the upper room, and twice, the third time he appeared to them, Peter decided he couldn't handle it. One of them, other disciples, asked him, "Peter, where you going?" He said, "I'm going fishing." A lot of men go fishing to get the world off their minds, don't they? Or maybe go play golf, go do something else. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." Not a bad thing to do if you can catch them. They fished all night. They hadn't caught anything. Looked over there on the shore in the dawn of the morning, and there was a figure standing there, and they didn't recognize him. But that figure called out to them across the water and says, "Lads, have you caught anything?" No. He said, "Throw the net over on the other side." You ever been fishing? Did you notice the water's not much different on one side of the boat than it is the other side? Throw the net over on the other side. They went to draw it in. It couldn't draw it in. It was too heavy, full of fish. They, in fact, had to tow it behind the boat to get to the shore. But old Simon Peter, notice, Simon Peter looks and he recognizes that it's Jesus. And it tells us he's naked. I guess he's just wearing his underpants. I don't know. But he jumps overboard and swims to the shore. You see, a whole week has gone by. A whole week, his Lord has been walking among them, and his heart's still been heavy because he didn't do what John did. Back to John chapter 20 there. Notice what John did. After Peter walked out of the tomb, scratching his head, it tells us, verse 8, "Then went in that also that other disciple which came first." John goes back in. Notice what it says. In the English, it doesn't appear much different, but it is. He saw. That word means he saw and understood, because that word means that a person sees something and he understands it because he's already made a commitment of faith to it. You know, there's some of you guys been married to your wives for years, trying to understand her. Some of you wives been married to guys for years trying to understand too. A big difference in understanding happens whenever you get married, don't you? Yeah. There's some things you can't understand until you do that, because you enter into it with a predetermined commitment that you are going to show your love and receive love and do whatever is necessary in order to make this relationship work, don't you? You better. You see, when John steps back in there, he's made up his mind. Remember back over in chapter 2, we read that the disciples, when they remembered what he said after the resurrection, then they understood. What it says in verse 8 is that he saw with understanding now. And he believes. He sees Jesus, the risen Lord. He knows what it means. He knows Jesus is alive. They didn't steal his body away. He knows the Lord that he trusted indeed has conquered death. And he goes with great victory and great peace and joy in his heart. Turn to Luke 24 now, where I ask you to be ready to go. In Luke 24, soon as the evening begins to fall that day, Jesus goes out on, walks on a road, and there are some of his disciples who are from a little village named Emmaus, just outside of Jerusalem, and they're walking away. They haven't benefited like John has. They hadn't been to the grave. They only heard the words of Mary and the women. And they're having a discussion, and all of a sudden this stranger begins to walk with them, but they don't recognize him. It says in verse 15, it came to pass while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were beholden, and they should not know him. He apparently changed his appearance and the tone of his sound of his voice. They knew him well, but they didn't recognize him. And he says, what's going on here? What manner? What are you talking about? One of them, whose name was Cleopas, said, are you a stranger here? You don't know what's going on? And he begins to tell him, Jesus, about what happened. And then notice, as they're walking along, verse 25, Jesus said to them, O fools, foolish people, slow of heart to believe. Some of us are like that, aren't we? We kind of piddle around the edges and we're not willing to make a commitment. We know what we ought to do. We know what we want to do, but we're slow to do it. And all the time we're cheating ourselves. Notice, Jesus said, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Jesus to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I wish I could have been there. And as he drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. For it's toward evening. And so he went with them. He went with them, home with them. They still don't know who he is. And he sits down with them. And it tells us in verse 30, it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and he blessed it. And he broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? But they didn't know him. I wonder, oh, slow to believe, have you benefited from Jesus' victory? Is there something that's holding you back from making a commitment that you need to make? You know all about it. You've analyzed it. You've thought about it. You've looked at it. You've been close to it. But you haven't taken a step yet to trust him. You're still trying to handle things yourself. You think you can figure this out and you can understand God. Can't do it. But you can trust him. You can make a commitment to him. He conquered death. He paid for your sins on the cross. It's all done. There's nothing you have to do except give your life to him. The passage you read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 15, the victory. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The victory becomes yours when you give your life to him, when you trust him, when you allow the Holy Spirit to come live in your life as your Lord and your Master. Jesus is alive. A lot of people who had an opportunity to personally benefit from his victory did not. Some people delayed their joy, like Simon Peter, for a week. Unnecessarily. Have you been delaying your joy? Jesus is alive. Jesus did pay for your sins. Jesus did conquer death. Jesus wants to be your Lord and your Savior. But you have to ask Him into your heart. You have to give your life to Him. You're the only one that can do that. Would you bow your head with me, please? Everybody comes to this point at some time in your life. Maybe just once, maybe many times. But everybody comes to the point where you have to decide whether or not you will give your life to Him. The oldest person I've ever seen come to Jesus Christ was 100 years old. And the first time I shared the gospel with him was the first time he ever heard it. And he died shortly thereafter. But he did make that commitment to Jesus. You have an opportunity. But unless you are willing to give your life to Him, you will miss out on what Jesus has done for you in conquering death, in paying for your sins. It's a personal decision. Nobody can make it for you. No church can save you. No preacher can save you. You have to trust Jesus Christ with all of your heart. We all are sinners. We all need His salvation, His forgiveness. We all can benefit from His resurrected life. I do not know who here has not trusted Him. I do not know who here has been fighting against Him. I have no idea. But He knows. He knows your heart. And He may have been speaking to you during this service this morning. And He may have been saying to you, I want to come into your life as your living Lord, as your Master, your King. Will you let me have your life? Will you give it to me? And if you'll say to Him right now, Jesus, I want you to come into my life and be my Lord and my Master. If you'll mean it, He'll come. But He won't fiddle with you. And He'll know if you're not telling Him the truth, and He won't come. But if He sees you telling Him the truth, that you really mean it, He'll come into your heart. He'll make a totally new person out of you instantly. You'll become His child. And if you'll do that when we stand to sing in just a moment, then you'll be willing to publicly acknowledge that and to follow Him. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation, inviting you to make the decision that the Lord Jesus has been speaking to you about during this service, and perhaps in days leading up to this. Make up your mind right now that when you stand, you're going to come forward publicly to make the decision that He's laid on your heart. You may be in the middle of a row, but others will let you out. You may be in the back, but that's not far. Wherever you are, you come to make the decision that He's laid on your heart. Say yes to Jesus this morning. I'm going to pray briefly and then we shall stand singing. You be prepared to come as soon as we begin to sing. Dear Father, please have your way in our hearts right now. Please, dear Father, may it be that some here this morning will say yes to you and take a public stand for you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.